heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I think I'm hearing that I misspoke. I'm going to be focusing on your kingdom come, not hallowed be your name. So your kingdom come will be the subject of my sermon this morning. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. From 1996 to 1999, I was pastor of a wonderful church in the cornfields of southern Illinois, the Nine Mile Baptist Church. And one of the members of that church was a gracious lady who worked for Child Protective Services. And something that she told me has stuck with me all these years. She said that there are times when they are called into a home where a child has been badly mistreated, badly abused, and that it's necessary to remove that child from that home. But as they are removing the child from the home, the child is screaming and crying to stay there. And she said they would rather stay in the mess that they know than go into a situation that they don't know. They'd rather stay in the mess that they know. We shake our heads in dismay and with some righteous anger against homes like that where children are mistreated. I think that there is a certain satisfying bit of justice that takes place in the prison system when people who are incarcerated for abusing children are likely to have a short stay in prison. I think that people who abuse children need to have the severest penalty of the law. But it's that phrase that is an introduction for the sermon today, that they'd rather stay in the mess that they know rather than leave and go into an uncertain situation with which they are unfamiliar. Because I think there is a possibility that we can be like that, that before we are made to see the truth as it is in Jesus, we are in a world where things have gone badly wrong, but it's the only world that we have known. And we may have a tendency to think, well, this is just the way that it is. And so in considering the Lord's Prayer and this petition, Thy Kingdom Come, the first thing that I want to say is that things have gone badly wrong. Things are not the way that they ought to be. And so the first point is, things have gone badly wrong. And that will set us up for the second point, which is, we need a king. We need a king. The third point is that the kingdom has come. And the fourth point will be, the kingdom is coming. But first of all, to get us ready to welcome the king, we need to see that things have gone badly wrong. Things have gone badly wrong in the world. There are wars. There is sickness. There is death. The most godlike creature on the planet, human beings, are also the most miserable creature on the planet. And there are lots of things to be happy about and to be joyful about. This time of year, you'll sometimes see little clouds of gnats that will just form a gleeful ball. They're just flying around one another, and they just seem so happy that I think reproductivity must be involved in all of their glee that they're having. But they're just flying around in a little ball about the size of a beach ball. And I've noticed them on my lawn this summer, and I've also noticed that we have more dragonflies than usual. And these dragonflies are flying through these little balls of gnats. And I think they're eating the gnats. I think that's why they're flying through there, that they're eating the gnats. But the gnats just continue in their gleeful little They're the gleeful little ball. I don't know what to call those little gnats. I refer to them as the ephemera, something that just appears for a little while. Sometimes when I'm sitting in a tree stand in the fall and it's been frosty the night before and it's going to frost hard that night, I'll see this little ball of the ephemera rise up and dance in the sunlight. Seems like they're having such a good time. And then the dragonflies start flying through the ball. And we're kind of like those gnats. Just we're having a good time. Having a good time, and then suddenly somebody gets snatched out of the ball. Somebody gets snatched away. There's death that comes through, snatches someone away. Oh, let's just forget about it. Let's watch some more TV and watch some more YouTube's on. Watch some more videos on YouTube, and we'll just forget about it. We'll just have a good time. And then, of course, one day, the dragonfly is going to come through and eat you. Things are badly wrong in the world. Things are badly wrong inside of you, and things are badly wrong inside of me. Let me start with you. Especially if you're not yet converted. There are things that you know are important, and you probably have resolved that I need to start taking better care of my soul. I need to take better care of the most important things. And yet you find that you persistently fail at this thing that you know you ought to be doing. Things are not right inside of you. But I've got the same problem. Even people who have come to Christ, things are not entirely healed. Things are not what they once were, but there still is the remnants of the days when we followed the prince of the power of the air, and that disease has not yet been entirely eradicated from our souls. I don't know how many times I've had COVID, but I've had it bad twice. And there are, as far as I know, it's been a couple of years since I've had it, but there are some things that are in my body that are a little different since I had COVID. I won't go into detail, but there are some. Well, now you're just so curious, you know. I cough up stuff like I didn't used to. You see why I didn't want to tell you. So, I didn't have all that phlegm in my lungs like I do now. I'm healed from COVID. I can smell and I can taste, but there's still these lingering effects. And that's how it is when someone has been born again. Even after that person has been walking with Christ for many years, there are still these lingering effects that say, not everything is healed just yet. Not everything is healed just yet. The world is not right. Now, how did it get this way? Do you want to just say, well, that's just the way it is? Stuff just goes wrong, and we just have to learn to live with it. It is what it is. Is that your philosophy on facing all the trials of this life? There's a reason why things are not the way that they should be. This world has been cursed by God, and God cursed this world as a result of a great rebellion that has taken place. And it's a great rebellion that is still going on. It is not going on with all the speed and all the gusto that it once went on with, but the rebellion is still going on. Now, we do not know exactly how Satan came to be Satan. I know that you have a story in your brain, and I have that same story in my brain, and that's probably about as good a story as we can come up with. The story that once Satan was an angelic being, and that he rebelled against God, and in his rebellion he was able to convince about one-third of the angelic forces to come with him. And that little five-sentence summary of things is taken from about five or six different places in the Bible. And after reading all of those, I think maybe, that's probably about as good of an explanation as we can come up with. But the truth is, the Bible never decisively says this is how Satan came to be the rebel that he is. We know that God created him, because God created all things. But at some time, Satan became an evil person, and he wants to recruit other persons to become evil with him. I don't know how long it was after the supposed angelic revolt that God created the heavens and the earth, that is, the heavens and the earth that we know them, our own earth, our own solar system. It may have been quickly, don't know. But anyway, on the earth, God created a new breed of being to show forth his image. So the angelic beings are not said to be image bearers, but human beings are image bearers created in the image of God. And so Satan hatched a evil plot to corrupt this new breed of beings. And he started at the very beginning when there were only two, when there were only Adam and Eve. And he rightly figured that if he could corrupt the beginning, that the rest of the human race would also be corrupted by his corrupting the first two. And we read in the Bible how that he was successful. I know that it says that the serpent spoke to Eve and the serpent tempted Eve. But I don't think, taking the rest of the Bible into account, I don't think that we're just supposed to think that that a serpent was a really smart snake. Later on in the Bible, Satan is called that ancient serpent, the devil. And so I think that it's right that though the serpent may have been something different than our snake, that yet it was Satan that was inhabiting the serpent that allowed him to successfully lure Eve into sinning against God. And the essence of that sin was, I am going to decide for myself what is best. I'm no longer going to depend on God to tell me what is good and evil. I now am going to decide for myself what is good and evil. And so the tree from which Eve and Adam ate was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think that Satan probably tricked them into saying, there's something magical about this fruit. If you eat it, then you'll suddenly be able to think like a god, knowing good and evil. And God doesn't want you. God is kind of a selfish God, Satan would say. He doesn't want you to have this sort of knowledge. And Satan still uses those kind of temptations. But anyway, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and then they found out that Satan had lied to them, that there wasn't something magic that suddenly made them understand good and evil in a godlike way. But they did know good and evil in a way that they hadn't known it before. They knew good because good had departed from them, and they knew evil because evil was now present with them. And then the Bible says, well, the Bible says that the Lord had threatened them, in the day that you disobey me, you will surely die. So Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and then they did not die physically. And so how did they die? The answer is they died spiritually. They adopted a course of thinking, they adopted a course of living that would take them away from God, the fountain of life. And so they were dead in their trespasses and in their sins. They weren't held down, squirming and screaming, oh, I want to go back to God. Although they felt the regret of what they had lost, still they and their children willingly followed after the prince of the power of the air. Satan is sometimes called the god of this world, and it doesn't mean that God has said, okay, Satan, you can now rule over the world, but rather the world acknowledges Satan to be their prince. The world is behaving in such a way that they are following him as if he were God, because he is their God. humans joined in the rebellion and started following a usurping king. A usurper is someone who has seized the throne in an unrighteous way. He doesn't really have the right to be the king. A usurper has occupied a place of authority that he really is not authorized to employ. And so the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. This is the second scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2, the one that I prayed through. And then it says there that we, all of us, once followed after the prince of the power of the air, and that we were thinking in the way that this rebellion dictated. We were acting in the way that this rebellion dictated. So things are not right in the world, and that's why there has been a cosmic rebellion that has taken place, and humans participated in the rebellion, and humans have become dead in trespasses and in their sins, and the only thing that is going to get us out of it is a king. We need a king. So this is the second point. Things are badly wrong in the world. We need a king. Now, to emphasize the point, I'll tell you that it's not that we need, we don't need some kind of political deliverer. I mean, we don't need a politician. A politician can't handle this big of a problem. We need a king. We need someone who knows what is going on and someone who can actually fix the problem. And we need a king. Now, what does a king do? Because I think all of us have grown up in a republic and have sort of a built-in disdain against the kind of autocratic authority that goes along with a monarchy. And so we think, well, government should be of the people and by the people. And I think that that is a good form of earthly government. But that is not what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is a kingdom. And a kingdom is ruled not by a president, not by a parliament. A kingdom is ruled by a king. So that's a very important concept. If you're going to come into the kingdom of God, then you have to come with the mentality, I am going to submit to the authority of the king. Now, what does a king do? Well, first of all, a king subdues rebels to himself, or he subdues other countries to himself. In the case of a king who is ruling peacefully in a land, let's just pretend that King Charles of England is a king that has real power. And if King Charles were to marshal the armies of Great Britain and say, we're going to take over France, the rest of the world would say, no, don't do that. I know you used to do that, but don't do that anymore. Leave France alone. Okay, how about Belgium? No, you can't have Belgium either. You stay in Great Britain. That's where you are the king. Don't go trying to subdue and conquer other lands. And so, remember that the Lord was not king over just Palestine. The Lord was not just king over Asia Minor. The Lord was not just king over Asia and Europe. The Lord was king over the whole earth. And so it all belongs to him. And so when Satan influences most of the world to follow after him, it doesn't mean, oh, okay, now Satan is the legitimate ruler over the rest of the world. No, Satan is a usurper. He is an illegitimate king. He doesn't have the right to rule over the earth. And he's doing bad things with it. He's doing bad things to countries. He's doing bad things to the people who live in those countries. He's doing bad things to you. And Satan, when the Lord conquers Satan, then he is not overstepping his bounds and getting into territory that is not rightfully his. It's all rightfully his. So it would be like if for some reason Mexico would attack the United States and take over Texas and Louisiana and Mississippi and Georgia and Florida, then we'd say, hey, wait a second. That's our country. You're not allowed to be here. And so then we would say, we're going to subdue the marauding army and get rid of them. Well, that's the perspective of the king now exerting his influence and subduing the world to himself. We need a king. Now, haven't we always had a king? I mean, Psalm 93 says that the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. Yes, we've always had a king. God has always been in control over all the world events, and he wasn't up there in heaven on the day that Satan seduced Adam and Eve, saying, "Well, I never saw that coming. I wish that hadn't happened. He's out of control. We're going to have to do something about him." No, the Bible teaches that as evil as Satan is, that he is still God's Satan. And that God is in control of him, and that all of the evil that Satan has tried to work in the world and has successfully worked in the world is eventually going to be turned around to the glory of God. God gets more glory out of repairing a broken world and reigning over and repairing a broken world than he would have if he had reigned over an unbreakable one. And so God has always reigned, but then when Jesus came, this was our first scripture reading, he said, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand." There is a new, with the coming of Jesus, there is a new phase of the kingdom. God has always reigned, but now with the coming of Jesus, there's going to be a new phase of the kingdom, when some of the spiritual foundations that have undergirded this world of rebellion and this cosmic rebellion, some of those foundations are going to be torn up by Jesus Christ. He is going to severely inhibit the work of Satan, the work that Satan has done. When Jesus came, he likened this world to a house that was being lorded over and controlled by a strong man. And Jesus said, unless someone binds the strong man, he cannot get the goods out of his house. Now, this strong man is not just some redneck hillbilly who's sitting there on his front porch with a double-barrel shotgun, who's saying, "Don't bother my stuff." This strong man is someone who has taken people. He's taken souls that don't belong to him. And he's saying, "And I've got them, and I'm not going to let go of them." And then Jesus comes along and he says, "We'll see about that." And Jesus bound the strong man. And from that time, he has been taking souls out of the strong man's house. On the evening that Jesus was betrayed, he said, "The prince of this world is coming, but he has no power over me. The prince of this world is coming." And then he said, "Now is the prince of this world driven out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Take note of that. "I will draw all men to myself." And then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, we read how that there was an angel that came down from heaven with a chain, and he bound Satan for 1,000 years. And if you heard me preach through that, then you know that I believe that has already taken place. And if you're hearing that for the first time, you think, "Are you crazy that Satan is bound now, with all the damage and all the wickedness that he's carrying on? How can you say that Satan is bound now?" Well, remember I told you to take note of Jesus saying, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." Before the ministry of Jesus Christ, you can count on one hand the number of people that the Bible records from the non-Jewish nations who followed the true and the living God. Here there's a Ruth, It just every once in a while you'll find someone who follows after the true God. But I think there are fewer than five. I think there are fewer than five. There may have been more, but just in as far as we know from the Bible, there are virtually no non-Jewish people who were coming into the kingdom of God, coming under his rule. But since the ministry of Christ, there have been millions upon millions of people from the nations, from all people, who have come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and who acknowledge him to be their king. So I think that's one of the major changes that took place when with the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Up to this point, God has dealt primarily with the nation of Israel, but now he is presenting new information, and that information is going to be available to the entire world, and there will be people from all over the world who come under my kingship. They are mine. I'm going to subdue them to myself, and I'm going to rule over them. And that's what a king does. He subdues, he rules, he defends, he conquers all his and our enemies. And that is what we need. In this world that is so messed up, we need a king who comes to take over. Now, before I go into anything further, I just want to make it clear, you need a king to take over your life. You need to stop following in the steps of the rebellion of saying, "I will decide for myself what is right and wrong. I'm going to be the master of my own life." That's the essence of the rebellion. If you're going to come into the kingdom, you've got to say, "I will receive Jesus as my king." So the world is messed up. The kingdom has... We need a king. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the kingdom is coming. So if the kingdom has already come, if the king is already reigning on the throne, if the king is already subduing the world to himself, then why do we continue to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Because the kingdom in all of its fullness has not yet arrived. There are still pockets of resistance. And Jesus is continuing to reign over the world and continuing to call his people to himself. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But the Bible tells about a time and uses the word kingdom to describe it when all of the pockets of resistance will be eradicated, when God will reign in such a way that it is apparent to everyone, and when the effects of the sinful rebellion will be completely eradicated, that the world will no longer be messed up, that the lives of individual people will no longer be messed up, that there will be a world, a new heavens and a new earth in which there is no sin, where there is no death, there are no wars, and Jesus reigns forever and forever. And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray, first of all, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Second, that we pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will prosper. We pray for kingdom outposts like local churches like this. We pray for kingdom warriors, preachers and mothers and dads who are standing up for King Jesus. We pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. We pray that people will be saved. It is at this point when I'm praying through the Lord's Prayer that I pray through all the people in my family, and I pray for the lost people that I'm praying for. Exercise your lordship over these people. You are a king. Exert your power, and may your kingdom come in their lives. But we're also praying that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And then I always follow it up with this: make me ready to live there. May the kingdom of glory be hastened, and make me ready to live there. The greatest evidence that you will one day live in the kingdom of glory is that you are even now being prepared to live there happily. And so we pray, may your kingdom come. The song that we have selected for the concluding hymn is one that looks forward to this coming glorious kingdom. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Once the man for sinners slain, but now he comes in great glory.